Good morning. Grab your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. It's in the New Testament towards the back of your Bible. We are going to be in a couple different passages this morning, but we're going to begin there. We are in part 4 of our fall sermon series here at Olive Drive Church called One Another. In your bulletin, you'll find a small outline, a place for you to jot down some notes, some questions, some observations as we study the living word of God this morning, that it might shape you, mold you, inform you for all that he has before you. Over 60 times, we see this phrase, one another, used in the writings and the instructions in the New Testament. It is in these teachings that we discover that through one another, we get to experience the love of Christ as he works through his people, also known as the church, the local church. In our unity as a family, God has given us a very special relationship with one another that he wants us to value. He wants us to steward well, to protect, to invest into, and to cultivate. And so we're given these instructions of how we are to live out this mutuality, our lives together as one another. And I am excited about what this means for our church because it's helping to shape us. It's helping to break into our routines and our practices, many of which maybe are not necessarily bad, but they're void of many of the things that we are called to be to one another in emboldening the testimony of Christ and deepening what Christ has saved us to have and to be together. Last week we studied the second most talked about one another, that we are to encourage one another. Encourage one another. I pray that you have made time this week to encourage someone else, maybe many. That it's becoming more central in your thinking, your process, you're making time, you're setting aside time to encourage. That this would not just be a flash in the pan experience or practice, that it would just kind of drift away and you go back to what was normal before, but it would truly become a healthy habit of yours to look for ways to encourage one another. I pray that you're seeking this out. I pray that you're seeking even accountability to do this better. You would invite someone alongside you and say, love me enough to help encourage me and ask me how I'm doing in this and press into me. We looked at Hebrews 3:13 last week that says, encourage one another as long as it's called today. And so God has given us today, so we are to encourage one another. Today, we're going to look at the next one another in the series. We're going to look at the instructions, the commands that we are to be patient with one another. Be patient with one another. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So those who are saved by Jesus are called and empowered to live an upright, godly life. We are called to live out the commands of God. We are commanded to be patient with one another. We're going to see this instruction a number of times this morning. Why is patience with one another so important? Well, just simply the fact that for one another to work, there must be patience. I mean, the term one another is this beautiful description of mutuality, this unique, united relationship of a diverse group of people, which means that in our diversity, if you're struggling with the way someone else is doing this or saying this or going about these things, they might not be sinful, not honoring God. They just might be very different. They might be in the midst of a unique season. And so God calls us to this patience with each other so that we would endure the differences, the uniqueness, the different places of growth and spiritual growth we're in, so that the one another he has died to give us would endure, would thrive. passage that follows this in verses 4 through 6 is one of the most unifying texts in all of Scripture. It says, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is a beautiful description of the church and the oneness we have, the unity that Christ has died to give us. We are one. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. We are the body. We are members of one another, as we studied in week one of this series. And for this unity to thrive, we must be patient with one another. We must bear with one another, as this text says. Because if we don't, we will separate and we will divide. I want you to think about seasons in your life where there's been separation or division. Many, many times, think about this, for you, that comes on the heels of you running out of patience. And so, God, give us your patience for one another, that it would not be dependent on human exertion. It would not be dependent on you just working really hard to do this, but that we would seek God in all that he has, so that patience and bearing with one another endures. And again, what does that do? The scripture says it helps us to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The problem is, one of the markers of our sin and our struggle with sin is the absence of patience. In our sin, we want it now. We want it now. I think the world famous words, the infamous words of Veruca Salt, found in the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, is a great picture of this. Her annoying, squeaky voice saying, "Daddy, I want it now. Give it to me now. I want it now." And this is her character again and again. This is the most self-centered little girl that you just ever seen. It just drives you crazy. You just can't stand when her character's in play. And so here are her words. "I want a ball. I want a party. Pink macaroons and a million balloons and performing baboons. And give it to me now. I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate. Give it to me now. I want today. I want tomorrow. I want to wear them like braids in my hair. I don't want to share them. I want a party with room fulls of laughter, 10,000 tons of ice cream, and if I don't get the things I'm after, I'm going to scream." It's painful, isn't it? And after this, she disappears down the chute, if you remember. Her father asked Wonka in utter fear, "Where did she go?" Wonka says, "Where all the bad eggs go. Down the garbage chute." The father says, "Where does it lead to?" And Wonka says, "The furnace." See, in this, we see what I call the Veruca Salt effect. The reality of what happens when our sins rule us. The reality of our self-centered, self-exalting, self-indulgent sin. So we have to see a few things in this. And be very introspective here. As we look at Veruca, as we look at how painful she is, think about these things. The reality is no one really can stand the Veruca Salts of the world. They're some of the hardest people to be around. They make for very bad company. They definitely make for even worse community. And when selfishness reigns on such a high level, unity doesn't thrive, because that person's self-reign is everything. So do you see the extreme course the flesh is set on when self rules. Do you see how even in her words, she wants the world, she wants it now. It all exists for her. So we have to see in our sin, in our lack of patience, who we really want to rule the world in that moment. We do. We are not content with God ruling the world in His timing, in His way, in His authority. We want it now. Do you see the sobering reality of Veruca, who is cast down the garbage chute into the blazing furnace? The Bible is clear again and again. Those who betray the glory of God unto the worship of man or creation are given over to their fleshly desires unto death, eternal death. Romans 1:32 says they were worthy of death. When our idolatry reigns, when our self-worship is at it, apart from salvation in Jesus, apart from what He has done to make us new, our sin earns us the fiery furnace. Who would have known in this twisted, weird movie you'd have such a good picture of theology of our sin? The reality of our sin is very real, and it's very full of anti-patience. Because in our flesh, we want it now. I mean, this literally is one of the greatest things that is going to come at you as believers. For those who are saved and empowered, we'll talk about what that means here in a second. Your endurance is going to be challenged. As the things that you wanted your way and the time you wanted are challenged, and the areas that you want to see growth or change or transformation not happening fast enough, and you start climbing back up onto that throne and go, forget it, I'm going to break apart, I'm going to separate, I'm going to be done with you, I'm going to move on, I'm going to find something better, because my patience has run out. This is largely at part in divorce, marriages, and pride that reigns and rules through hard situations with jobs, walking away from careers, lifelong friendships. And now if you're feeling like, I'm not like Veruca Salt. I mean, she is annoying, impatient, self-indulgent, I mean, extreme. You know, there's no way. But we just got to be introspective for a moment and just look at our culture. I mean, we are a I want it now culture. And generationally, those of you who have more decades than others in the room, you've watched this transformation. And the generation that came before you watched your generation go through this transformation. You know, we don't have to walk miles to go to the well and pump the water and haul it back. You know, the wagon wheel back in the day broke down. You didn't call AAA and they didn't get here fast enough. But everything is so instant now. I mean, we are a fast food culture, are we not? Just about everything we eat is chock full of preservatives so that it can be packed and shipped and available to you now. There's nothing fresh and organic and raw and full of nutrients in our diet. That is because our I want it now-ness rules. All that takes too long. It goes bad. It's not quick enough. It takes too long to cook it and prep it. How about the cell phone world we live in? When was the last time you texted while driving, putting people's lives at risk because you couldn't wait to see the response of the person you're having the conversation with that really was about something so meaningless? Why? Because I got to know now. I got to get back to him now. Like a Fortune 500 company hinges on my answer about what I want for dinner. Because waiting 5 more minutes to pull over to get to my next destination to tell you, I mean, it's laughable. I mean, it seems like a lifetime ago. When was the last time you pulled over to use a payphone? I mean, we used to have to like stop and put money in a machine to make a phone call. There was no way to operate a vehicle while doing that. I'm watching my kids grow and do their schoolwork and learn these things. And you know, I have to close my mouth and say, you know, learning long division is kind of pointless because you just use a calculator on your phone or anywhere else. I mean, seriously, when was the last time you sat down and did long division by hand? But again, those things have been made available to us because we got to have the answer now. And they're instant. I'm not saying necessarily that technology is bad. And I don't dare not tell my kids to not learn long division. What about the TV remote? We're so used to be able to sit back on our comfy couch to control the TV and the schedule and the rest of it that if the remote can't be found, you literally will choose not to watch TV because the pain of getting up to change the channel is so painful that I'm just not going to do it. Because it's not instant enough. Or credit cards. The idea of saving and paying for something that's going to have to come later with real money is a lost concept. Because the sale is now. So I must have it now. So I'll charge it to another organization, pay them extra money so that I can have it now. And it goes on and on and on and on. How grumpy do you get when your I have it now stuff stops working? Maybe we're a lot more like Veruca Salt than we really want to admit. Many of these things are great advances in our society and they allow us to steward our day better, to do better ministry, all good stuff. Awesome. But this culture, this I want it now culture puts us, it makes us, it wires us, it preaches to us that patience is a thing of the past. You know me, I'm an A-type driven guy. I don't slow down well. You know? I drove 600 miles the last 2 days to go do ministry in the desert and you know what I mean? It's like, and that was awesome and life-giving to me and it was great. Some of you guys are going like, you're going to fall over. You know, I just don't, and it's just the way I'm wired, and praise God allows me to do what I do. But, you know, I struggle with this too. There's certain lights in our city, and I just go, why can't they fix this? This light is impossibly long. It's unreasonably long. The point is, if we remain in our flesh and we do not grow our foundation in Christ, patience will remain a far-off kind of bucket list thing. One day I might be patient. But the command of the church is to be patient and especially be patient with one another. So what must we do to have patience, practice patience? Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 11. We just preached through this entire book this last summer, but let's highlight and look at this one passage and see that patience is the result of our strong foundation in Christ. Colossians 1:11 says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Not only are we patient in Christ, we're patient with joy. Patience is the evidence of a strong foundation in Christ. Impatient people, this is going to hurt a little bit if you struggle with this, are weak people. They require dependence on external supports. So when one doesn't have a strong foundation in Christ, they lean on external circumstances to support their fragile hearts. They're fragile, temperamental, because they're not secure in who they are in Christ. They're still trying to accomplish or gain or get to satisfy what their heart's craving. Now notice Paul says, the strength of patience is according to God's glorious might. He doesn't just mean that it takes divine power to be a patient person. He means that faith in this glorious might is the channel which the power of patience comes. So there is in our faith and trusting in God, in his sanctification in us, we look to him to be the power of this sanctification in us. We trust in him. We're really missing the boat if we go, okay, God, the power for patience comes from you, and just so you know, I want that now. Now, to understand the fact that this is an internal, from the inside out kind of transformation that God does, don't miss the fact that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If we were to poll the room, which of those you feel like you struggle with the most, I would venture to guess that patience would be high on the list for a majority of us. And the point of the fruit of the Spirit is this reality, that they're not these separated apples of, well, my fruit basket has these elements, but not these. No, it's a unified thing. So you can be great at all the rest and really struggling with one, and you're still missing the core of the Spirit's work in your life. So this list indicates the character change at our deepest place, the virtues that are listed here, come out of a heart of one who is walking in the Spirit of God. He is reigning in their life. This is character change. It's deep-rooted, changing who you are. You run into someone 4 years later when this is happening. They go, who are you? This person I'm looking at is different than the person I knew back here. There's something innately transformed about you. That transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we can't look to these things like religion does and say, I just got to learn the tricks of patience, put them in my pocket, put them in my saddle so that I can go at life that way. It's a deepening our roots as the branch into the vine, into Christ. And that spiritual formation is an internal change, bringing about a maturing in who you are, the power of God at work in your life to bring forth patience. So it comes back to us centering ourselves in Christ. So what is Christ-centered patience? Let's look at that. Paul says it really well in another scripture, so we're still nearby. Go to Philippians chapter 4. And speaking about this, I love this instruction. I love what it brings forth. Philippians chapter 4, 4 through 5, Paul says this. Rejoice in the Lord always. When the light is unreasonably long, rejoice in the Lord. I mean, sometimes when you read that passage, do you really go, this is not real? I'm going to rejoice in the Lord always. What that means is that Jesus is a compartmentalized part of your life. You see him over here. And he's not your everything. He hasn't redefined you. Where everything now that you experience moves through the filter of who you are in Christ. Only when that happens do you rejoice in the Lord always. Because everything else is getting stuck through the filter of who you are in Christ instead of the other way around. You're failing at trying to stick that event through your compartmentalized life with Jesus or religion. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness, underline that, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Reasonableness does not translate very well here. In the King James, the translation is moderation. In other translations, it says patience there. Let your patience be evident to all. In the Greek, I love this, that word means radical evenness of temper. Let your radical evenness of temper be evident to all. Paul describes this discipline in 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time is growing ever very short. From now on, let those of you who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they have Those who buy as though they have no goods, those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of the world is passing away. What he's saying in this very creative instruction here is only in the grace of God are the worst of times bearable and the best of times lovable. He's saying if you're building your house on the sand, on the circumstances, on these things, and they're your everything, you will crumble, you'll fold, you'll... But if you're centered in Christ and he's redefining who you are, that he gives you a radical evenness of temper despite the status of all these other things, your cling to those things lessens, your grip on him increases. And this is huge instruction for us, the church, if this thing's going to become a reality. When this is happening in very troubled times, the true Christian says, I am sad, but this is not my bottom line. I'm not crushed by this. Nothing can touch my bottom line, which is Jesus. And so there's a radical even temper through the storm. And then the same thing goes for great successes. We can also spin out in great successes. Someone who is in Christ says, settle down, heart. When the big win's happening for your team or the big paycheck comes or whatever, settle down, heart. This is nice and it might make things better. This is cool. But it's not my greatest joy. It's not my most important thing. So even in that victory, I have a radical evenness of temper. Without Christ as our foundation, we're left to hope for and lean on other things as our bottom line. And this is when worry and anxiety and lack of patience really reigns. That stuff can be broken, it can be lost, it can fail us, we can never get it. This results in just a gross lack of patience in our lives. A hurried up mentality that says, I got to accomplish because I'm running out of time. I got to get this done. Before it's too late, I got to earn so I can buy. I got to take so I can have. And so this is what Paul means when he says, hey, those things that are really important, really big, really precious, you gotta treat them with a looser grip in Christ. You still value what's valuable. But it's birthed, it's connected, it's rooted in who you are in Christ. And so this radical evenness of temper reigns. A clear understanding that Jesus is life, the gospel is our greatest hope. We've already received it. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to swim any longer in pools of worry and fret and frustration. God sets us free from that. In Luke 10, the disciples have just returned from their missionary excursions and that Jesus sent them out on for their training, for their equipping. And they come running back to him. They're so excited to tell him, quote, can you believe it? The demons even submitted to us in the power of your name. And he's quick to help reorient them and help them understand. Do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What Jesus understands, he's trying to teach the disciples. It's great the demons replied and responded today, but what are you going to do when they don't tomorrow? In other words, are you spinning off to let your hope and your joy and your identity get built on this new thing? Or is there a radical evenness of temper in who you are in Christ that cuts through the highs and the lows? And it's in that where patience reigns. Jesus is saying to them, decenter that treasure. It feels awfully centered to you right now. Stop rejoicing just in your circumstances. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is what a Christian does. We understand our bottom line is not the things or the people, the status of this world, but it's found in our greatest treasure, which is Christ. The one who makes us have our names written in the book of life. This is holy moderation. It's keeping the main thing in every circumstance. So when your world is crumbling around you, you claim that victory in Christ and you stand fast. When the trophy is raised up, put in your hands to raise it up in victory, you claim that victory in Christ. When the stoplight isn't fast enough, you stand on Christ who has finished the race. You remind yourself, he's finished the race. So I can temper my striving, my earning, my self-rule. You're waiting for those results of cancer or no cancer. You patiently wait, patiently wait. Because you know the author of days has already decided your perfect fate. And so you are flooded with a radical evenness of temper. And you are patient because of who you are in him. Church, this is the word. It's constantly bringing us to this. This is my job, is to help you see this, to break through the ways that in religion you've tried to come at this. And so Paul gets very practical with his next step here in Philippians 4. It's almost like you can't go to Philippians 4 and not deal with this text. Basically, he says, when you feel tempted to worry, when you feel tempted to not be patient, you feel it brewing up, boiling up, reorient that clear understanding of who you are in Christ in heart and mind by refocusing yourself, draw yourself into prayer. So Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Instead of you spinning out, you are given a peace that's beyond understanding. And this is where our testimony, church, is so bright. Because the world looks out and goes, how are you calm, patient, not full of worry right now? And you're able to share how you feel like even as the storm is beating on you, your feet are firmly grounded in Jesus. And he endures you. And you hope in him and trust in him. So we're going to wrap up this morning by looking at the practical outplay of our patience and its effect on the body of Christ. So turn with me to one last passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to start reading verse 17 through 22. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, Paul says to the church. I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. When Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians, the Lord's Supper is celebrated in two stages. The communal meal, also called the agape, Greek word for love, communal, picture of community of God, fellowshipping, breaking bread together, and the worship of God, the exaltation, the remembrance with the bread and the cup came to be called the Eucharist, Greek word for thanksgiving. What bothered Paul was that the Corinthian celebration had become an occasion marked by self-indulgence. Not agape love, communal love for each other. So in modern times, we don't practice the communal meal portion any longer, but we still practice the taking of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice. The next part of this instruction, you will all recognize this. It is the passage that is read almost every time we have communion together. This, I want to give you the context by which this passage is found in 1 Corinthians 11. He goes on in verse 23, "For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" A new covenant. A new relationship between God's people and God because of what Jesus did on the cross. The old covenant was focused on the written word. We see that in Exodus 24, 7 through 8. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So it's based on the written word, the old covenant, obedience to it. The focus of the new covenant is on the living word, Jesus. John 1, 14 through 18, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he for whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Verse 16, "And from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The blood of Christ is the atonement for the forgiveness of sins that replaces the old system of the law, the animal sacrifices instructed by the word. It is only through Christ that we have a relationship with God. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, it says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." An act of testimony of the church to proclaim, Jesus has done this, he's saved us. I've repented of my sin, trusted in God alone, I am saved, I'm a Christian. This is my obedient testimony to proclaim that and remember with thanksgiving what he has done. That's what we do when we celebrate communion. But there is a communal aspect to this. Because God has wired the church to be the testimony in a united way. And so Paul's calling them out to go, you guys are all just thinking of yourselves and you're fractioned and you're self-indulgent. You're getting drunk and you're pushing each other out of the way to eat because you're hungry. So look where he goes next. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Okay, I'm not going to do that. Let me finish reading it. "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Be patient. "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, you will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." For a long time, people have spun this text to say, hey, before we take communion, just sit and contemplate. Are you in sin right now? Are you struggling with sin? You know, you need to get that right with God before you come and partake. And what people end up doing is they go, oh, I'm not going to take communion because I'm really struggling with this sin lately. Like you're not worthy of it. Like somehow you've got to get your life cleaned up enough to partake in it. That is an anti-gospel message you're preaching to yourself. You're struggling with sin. You need to get to the table. You need to remember what Christ has done. You need to drink deeply. to be reoriented and reminded of the gospel, that it is Him who saved you, not your good works, not your best efforts. You need to be reminded of the beauty of the gospel so that you repent of that sin, turn from it, and obey Christ. So if that's you and you're struggling, you found seasons to pass and not take, you're missing the point. The unworthy manner, that the stop and take an account in this is specifically saying, do you have grievances with each other? Do you have self-indulgence? You're pushing each other out of the way? Is this body fractured because you stain the testimony of what He has done when you come to these communal tables, not in communion, not one another? And so the press is leading up to partaking is, you got to pull a brother or sister aside and say, I'm sorry, ask for forgiveness, and this beef that we've had, this judgment that's been in my heart, I want to repent of it. That's the getting right. You don't come up as some lone ranger to these tables and it's just you and God and you're mad at everyone else. That's missing the point of who you are in Christ. So He's fighting for this unity. Reminding us of the fellowship of the brothers and sisters we represent in Christ. Church, we need to be reminded of who we are in Christ. Reminded that we're in a fellowship of brothers and sisters who represent Christ. We need each other to be reoriented to Him, and together in our unity, we are the testimony of the body of Christ. And we struggle with sin, that's true. We need great reorientation to Jesus. But 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And we need to share in the communion experience of the reassurance of the fact that we're part of God's people. 1 Corinthians 10:16. Is it not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? We need to realize our tendency to retreat, to deal with our struggle alone. And we need to remember that God has saved us to struggle together, to bring each other in, to fight together, to be united, drawing us together. So I pray that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, like we're about to do, you are drawn in, that it is a united thing. It's a communal thing. One of the reasons why I like doing it this way is you can come with some group of people, you can go stand together, pray, and but as we do this together as a family, as a communal thing. If you're struggling with sin, drink deeply of the cup of forgiveness. Return to the practices of who you are in Christ. If there's unresolved conflicts, find those brothers and sisters and fight for that unity and work out forgiveness and be honest with each other and pursue God's word to lead you through that. Get leadership to help you if you need to. We got to see that this patience that we are to practice is part of being one another. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to worship Him, and we're going to dine and finish our morning together in this time of song and worship and communion together. If you are saved, partake. Take a cracker, take a juice cup, go back to your seat. If you need someone to bring it to you, raise your hand, we'll bring it to you. If you're not saved and you're hearing this testimony, think upon these things. Ask God to give you open eyes to see, to remove your blindness, that you would repent of your sin and trust in Jesus and be saved. Feast with us. Stand with me as we pray. Father God, we come to you this morning needing to grow, needing to work out some of our own issues and discontentment and grudges and frustrations with one another, needing to work out our own Veruca Salt junk that causes us to say, I want it now. I got to have this to be happy. I want to have this my way. And God, I pray that as we draw into Christ together, not only are you worshipped and the testimony of the gospel bright in our community, in our unity, in our being one another, but that we would be patient. The fruit of the Spirit would reign in and through us, and it would be a marker of your work in our lives. And that we would be patient with one another. And in that, God, you will do marvelous things. Hear us as we worship you and exalt your name in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.